Well, we're going to be continuing in our series on the Christian family and specifically how that relates to the husbands and wives, but also in due course children and parents. Now, we're going to be in Ephesians 5 again, but before we begin, I'd like to just do a little recap, as has been our habit, so that you can stay with the big picture of where we're going and where we've come from. But we're going to be in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. In the meantime, though, just to remind you what we've learned. We've learned that the Christian marriage and the Christian family exists with doxological purpose. In other words, it exists for a reason: the praise of God's glorious grace. Because of the curse, husband and wife are at odds with one another. There is a desire to put oneself before the other party. Things aren't as bad as they could be, but certainly there is that prevailing tendency within our sinful hearts. But through the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the converted person, the Christian within the new covenant, can experience the Christian life as they ought to, as God's Spirit enables them to live for His glory within that marriage. The wife's high dignity is revealed in her voluntary, self-initiated yielding to her husband's leading. A submission that is prompted by an ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ and no other. A submission that carries with it the high honor of emulating the relationship that exists between Christ Himself and His bride, the church. This is not undignified. This is not dehumanizing. Indeed, when a Christian wife, within the carefully framed boundaries of God's Word, graciously enabled by God's Spirit, as a deliberate act of holy and loving worship to the Lord, when she yields herself in this fashion, it is a glorious thing for her. The fallen world thinks of it as being undignified, but the Bible reveals the intrinsic beauty in the imagery of Christ and the church. And we spoke about it being like a dance. The dance of marriage. This week, Ephesians 5, 18 to 21, and we'll pick up with 25 to 33. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oftentimes we've opened your word, we've been stirred in our thinking, we've had our convictions shaped and molded, we've been interested, our mental faculties have been tickled, but we have not learnt. Lord, we pray that you would make effectual those things that we know and that we hear, so that they do not remain in the realm of the theoretical, but that they come out tangibly and in the strength of your Spirit in our lives. We confess our weakness in this area, in our fallenness, in our dust. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This Jesus Christ is the husband's exemplar, the one to whom the husband is to be seeking to imitate. He is the husband's paragon, a model of excellence and perfection. He is the prototype of love, the eternal first in its art and its act. None loves so greatly as God himself loves. When John wrote his first epistle, so strong was he of this conviction that he wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And when Paul wrote Ephesians, he said, "I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And now, husbands, it has been given to you, to us, to imitate this love before all else in our relationship with our wives. I need to hear this. And you need to hear this. And right up front, let me say, the more faithfully that I preach this message, the further away I will be from keeping it. This is an awesome responsibility, husbands. So let us begin with just a single point for the time being, and we'll get to the rest and follows, with encouraging husbands and wives. You are part of the church. If you are a Christian, you are part of the unworthy bride that Christ sought out. You are part of a redeemed people purchased by Christ's own blood. You are part of a people who benefit from being the object of His amazing grace. And you qualify for such not because you've lived so upstanding a life as a good citizen so as to merit His favor, and not because you're smarter than the guy next door, but you qualify for such because of a predetermination by God to save you, to save unrighteous rebels like us. Ephesians 1, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, why do I mention all that now? Because I suspect, husbands and wives, that all of us here who are married this morning are feeling our shortcomings by now in this series. In the experience of our fallenness, in our appreciation of the high standard of Scripture, and in anticipation of future shortcomings as we look at the path ahead, who of us cannot cry, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned"? Or like Paul, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Wives, are you feeling right now something of your shortcomings after the past 2 weeks? Husbands, as we consider our failure to this point, is there a part of you that's trembling about what might come next, an expectation to fall short again? For surely we shall. Certainly there is within me. So I want to begin this morning by reminding all the husbands and all the wives here that you are part of the church that we have just read about that Christ died for. You are part of a people justified through faith, by grace, imputed with His righteousness, not your own, and assured of His sanctifying assistance in this art of marriage. And the Spirit of God's point in bringing to our attention the things that we've read here in Ephesians is not that we might despair and say, this is pointless, I've got no hope in living in this fashion, let me rather pick up Dr. Phil's book on marriage instead, that'll just give me a few helpful tips. No, the Spirit of God's point in bringing to our mind these glorious truths concerning Christ and His church, husband and wife, is that we might draw near to Him, verse 18, be filled with His Spirit and find all of our sufficiency through Him. And having done so, that we might, in our weakness and in His strength, proceed to be imitators for our good and His glory in our marriages. Yes, men, we will fall short. How could we not? Christ Himself is our exemplar. Can any of us love as He loved? Yes, you will fall short, wives. How could you not? Christ Himself is your exemplar. Can any of you live as He lived? But herein lies our encouragement, Christian brothers and sisters. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. So if you are a believing husband or wife here this morning, as we proceed now, looking back and looking forward, remember the cross. Second point this morning. Wives, this is a word for your husbands. Wives, do you remember how strongly and how often I spoke to the husbands here, even as I addressed you in the previous 2 weeks? How in an effort to understand the wife's role, we first had to demolish all the curse-like views imposed by the husband. Well, that cuts both ways. Now that we're talking to the husbands, there's a few things that I must say to the wives along the way. Wives, verse 25 is not speaking to you. It's speaking to your husbands. And just as no husband may ever compel his wife to submit to him, so too no wife may ever try and goad her husband into loving her. God is not talking to you, wives. He's talking to your husbands. Which means no wife here may ever go home in the strength of verse 25 and pepper her husband with questions like, why don't you love me more? Why don't you love me like he loves her? Why don't you love me like they love one another in the movies? When are you going to start loving me? Because this is not for you, wives. This is for your husbands. There is no license for a discontent wife to start listing the ways she feels she deserves to be loved. This is not an excuse for any wife to enshrine her own heart, her own dreams, her own desires and wants and say, why aren't you making that happen, husband? Why haven't you, hubby? You are supposed to be loving me. Wives, it's not your prerogative to make your husband love you. Husbands, it's not your prerogative to make your wife submit to you. These two verses that we've looked at in detail and going to continue to, verse 22 and 25, they are not a license to selfishness. Rather, they're a call to selflessness, to a giving of oneself to the other party, not an obsession with the other party's shortcomings towards us. Husbands, stick to your own turf. Wife, mind your own business. Doesn't this provide a challenge enough as it is? Isn't it hard enough fulfilling our own roles without trying to tell our spouse how we think they ought to be fulfilling theirs? You see, if my approach to marriage begins with how the other party might better serve me, I betray an idolatry that places myself before my spouse. Me. My wants, my desires, my needs, it's all about how they can serve me. But if in the power of the Holy Spirit I am dying to self, and I'm drawing near to Christ, and I'm being filled with His Holy Spirit, and I'm living for the good of the other party, suddenly I don't have a secular marriage anymore. Rather, I have a marriage that is distinctly Christian. Which brings us to the third and final point this morning. And this point has got about five sub-points. We're not going to get through them all today. We're only going to get through a couple, and we'll pick up again next week as we talk to the husbands. Husbands, third point. Husbands, your love for your wife must imitate the atonement. You cannot begin to function as God intends without first understanding the atonement. And no, this isn't just the preacher looking for some sort of Bible launching pad on which to hang all his follow-up points. Well, there's a great verse. Put it down. We'll hang up a whole point of application, and off we go. One verse to back everything up in the most general sense. No, I mean this really. I really, truly mean this as Paul means it in these verses. Your love is meant to imitate the atonement. A marriage is not a Christian marriage just because it happens within a church. It's not a Christian marriage because the parties in the marriage attend a church. It's not a Christian marriage because of the particular style of tradition or wedding ceremony that they went into the marriage in. And interestingly, in Japan, a country of 128 million people, less than 1.5% of the people there are confessing to be Christian, but 75% of the people there want a Christian-style white wedding. Such a thing does not make a marriage Christian. Not there and not here. Not yours and not mine. What is it that makes a marriage distinctly Christian? It is when a converted man and a converted woman undertake to emulate the sort of relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His church. And what our children need is not lessons in how to string together little sweet nothings to whisper into each other's ears on the day of romance with boxes of chocolates and which roses to buy and sonnets to sing. What our children need to be taught is great theology so as to be able to go into marriage as they ought to. To be shown the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church and how that is to be imitated, mirrored in every single Christian marriage on the planet. And they need to see it in your marriage, parents. Or if only one of you is converted, they need to see it at least in you. So bringing the husband's role into focus now, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, you are to imitate the caliber of love that is expressed in the atonement. And these are the 5 points. We're going to go through them one by one. Firstly, this. Christ loves the church. It is no mere duty. It's not just duty. What is it that compelled Christ to die for His bride? Love. Love for her. Not a robotic, clinical obligation to do what needs to be done. Not a poor choice in matchmaking on the part of the Father, and now Jesus has just got her. Rather, there's this strong determination arising out of an infinite and electing love for His bride. Let's look at some verses quickly. John 10, verses 11 to 18, just to get a little bit of a picture of the heart of Christ for His church. I'll just read John 10, 11 to 18 here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, but I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, there is this initiative, this love within Christ that exceeds mere duty. For God so loved the world. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Brothers and sisters, this is the language of love, not a compulsion to some duty. Christ loves the church. And as we now look at Ephesians, it is this sort of love that husbands are called to imitate. Do you remember how revolutionary verse 22 was when we spoke to the wives? How in addressing women and speaking to them as responsible human beings in the image of God, with this choice to this voluntary choice to give their submission to their husbands, how it would have shaken the church, who was that ancient world was heavily patriarchal and male dominated. But the verse 22 came as revolutionary. Well, verse 25 was no less so. It was equally unsettling to those who heard it. There would have been a buzz within the congregation, a stirring when it was read. Because understand, hardly anyone back then went into marriage because, well, we're soulmates and we're just meant to be together. That sort of thing didn't happen very much, despite what Hollywood's interpretation of the ancient world might show us. Marriage back then was almost exclusively pragmatic. Listen to what one of Paul the Apostle's ancient contemporaries has said. His name was Demosthenes. He said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and of having a faithful guardian for all of our household affairs." Ladies, would that sweep you off your feet? And for the Jew, contrasting to the pagan Demosthenes, a popular rabbinical school of teaching said that a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason at all. Someone has even said to the point of if she put too much salt in his meal or became less attractive in his eyes. But along now comes Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives." What a novel a concept. What a strange idea. Love your wife. And not just with any sort of love, as we shall see, but in a manner that seeks to emulate the greatest expression of love ever revealed to the human race. I mean, that's radical. And married men this morning, if you do not feel the awesome weightiness of this command, is because you're probably thinking of love your wife in terms of be nice to her. But that's not Christian love. Christian love is altogether different and exceedingly higher. Yes, in one sense, there is the duty of the husband. Yes, I'm not disputing that. But what I'm disputing is the chilling and disinterested way in which some husbands approach their relationship to their wives. Well, I pay the bills, I put food on the table, I visit the in-laws once in a while, I fix the car, I mow the lawn or get the gardener to do it. But they do not study their wives with the fascination that drew them to them in the first place. They are not affectionate. They are not interested in their wives anymore. You know, when once they were dating and all the romance was there, they went at it with all the determination of a cruise missile locked onto its target, planning to be romantic, finding out what the passions were, finding out what her dreams and goals were, finding out and listening to her every word. He loved her. But now, having got the ring on the finger and a few years notched on the belt, he sits back and he wonders why his wife doesn't respond with warmth and affection anymore. Why his wife is unhappy and distant. Why his wife doesn't joyfully submit to his leading. Someone asked the question, "My wife's changed. Why?" And the response this man gave was, "Who changed her, brother?" Brothers, husbands, stop thinking in terms of duty and compliance. Your wife is probably not going to be deeply moved to the heights of romantic bliss because she saw you taking the trash out in the morning. You need to start loving her. Yes, there's duty, but it's more than duty. It's affection. It's interest. It's self-sacrifice. And so much more. Now let's really hone in here with the second point under this imitating of the atonement. Christ loved the church with radical self-sacrifice. Remember, Christ's love for the church is the barometer of our love. That's what we measure it against. That is the rule. That's what we're aiming for, men. Christ loved the church with radical self-sacrifice. One definition of this type of love, again from that gentleman Arturo, is that a husband's love is to be characterized by a predetermined commitment to always act in her highest interest and in the greatest good of his wife. What is the basis for that claim? The cross. Just as the extent to which the church is subject to Christ is the extent to which the wife yields to the leading of her husband, so too, the extent to which Christ loved the church is the extent to which a husband must now love his wife. Men and women, you will not learn this type of love by reading the latest psychological perspective on love and marriage. You learn this type of love by watching a person. Jesus. And this is true of every Christian, whether you grew up in a broken home or whether you grew up in a Christian home. Before everything else, you learn what love is by looking to Jesus Christ. You don't need to have had the perfect family environment growing up. You need to be imitating Jesus Christ. And what is the extent of this love? Well, if you've spent any time in a church at all, you will know that the Greeks had all different words for love. And the one here is that one, agape. And probably you've heard this word so many times thrown around so liberally by preachers trying to make a really great point that the power has been sapped out of the word. Try not to let it be. There's something about this word that I learned that I never knew. Quoting someone else here. Agape, this word for love, was used outside of the Bible to speak of a sort of disinterested type of love. But in the New Testament, the writers began to infuse their own meaning into it, and it came to mean a love not divorced from feelings and emotions, as though they were unimportant, but a kind of love that is not dependent on feelings and emotions as the basis for its expression. Listen to some other definitions. It is a spiritual affection that follows the direction of the will, unlike feelings which are instinctive and unreasoned. Again, a deep-seated, thoroughgoing, intelligent, and purposeful love in which the entire personality, not only the emotions, but mind and will, expresses itself. Another one. It means not only a practical concern for the welfare of the other, but a continual readiness to subordinate one's own pleasure and advantage for the benefit of the other. It implies patience and kindness, humility and courtesy, trust and support. This love means that one is eager to understand what the needs and interests of the other are and will do everything in his power to supply those needs and further those interests. Again, a love that is totally unselfish, that seeks not its own satisfaction, nor even answering affection, but that strives for the highest good of the one loved. Why am I belaboring this point? Because, husbands, this is what God requires of us. You cannot be a Christ-like leader in your marriage until you are a Christ-like lover. In fact, did you notice how verse 25 begins? It doesn't say, husbands, lead your wives. You might have expected that, mightn't you? After all, if the wife's role is to submit to the husband, you expect the corresponding command on the other foot to say, husbands, now lead your wife. But that's not the direction that God takes us in. He takes us in an altogether different direction instead. Instead, he says, husbands, love with that sacrificial, self-sacrificing, practical, affectionate love that demands and asks nothing in return. Your wives. As Christ loves the church. He presents Christ as the model in the greatest display that ever there was. Greater than any soldier laying down his life for his country. Greater than any parent giving their life for their child. He presents the example of Jesus dying for the church. He who is of infinite value, who never sinned, offering himself up for an unworthy, impure, rebellious people, doing it freely, not under compulsion, and suffering more for them than anyone else had ever suffered for anything else. This is the love of Christ. Imitate him, brothers. Someone raised the objection once, but I probably won't ever have to die for my wife. And the reply at that time was, oh yes, you will. Every single day. Every single day by putting to death the natural inclination that seeks to put her in second place. This dying on your part, men, it could mean turning down a promotion. It could mean telling the guys that you're not free to go to the rugby. It could mean sacrificing your recreational time to pursue something that interests her. And to do it without bitterness or resentment, but with joy. It's a command. Love. It's in the present imperative. It carries continuous force which, as one preacher has said, this love is to be an ongoing performance that can never be interrupted by any imperfection on her part. When the beauty fades, when bodies wear out, when attitudes are less than attractive, when intimacy is not once what it once was, it is agape that holds it all together. End quote. So husbands, are you feeling your shortcomings here this morning? I mean, how can we ever imitate that love that Christ has for His church? A love that expresses itself in such radical self-sacrifice. You would agree that this love doesn't spring naturally from our hearts, does it? Both husbands and wives, well, we come with darkening moods and fluctuating emotions that change like the weather of Cape Town. We're hardly models of consistency. So what then? Do we just give up? Do we accept the status quo? Do we do what this world loves to do by saying, oh, that's just the way I am. That's just the way that she is. You've just got to learn to live with it. Accept me that way. Oftentimes, comments that only betray an unwillingness on the part of the person making them to repent and to seek Christ. Learn to live with me. Accept me and I won't change. It's the spirit of selfishness again, isn't it? So how can husbands and wives, but especially husbands, imitate the radical self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ for His bride? You remember where we began 4 weeks ago? Verse 18. By being filled with the Spirit of God. We learn from a person. We learn from God. Now that's as far as we're going to go today in terms of these points. We'll continue next week as we look again and more at the love that is imitated in the we imitate the love of the atonement. But let me just ask you, just so far, is this the sort of love that is espoused in TV shows and in books on marriage, even some Christian books? Most books present marriage as some sort of cooperation, a partnership, a business agreement, a mutual understanding founded upon common interests. And if we talk about marriage in that way, then we're talking about it in a way that's going to be acceptable to atheists and agnostics and New Age spiritists alike. It is not a distinctly Christian marriage. If we talk about the husband's love in terms of mere obligation, such as a marriage to preserve the honor of the family by covering up a pregnancy, we're not talking about a distinctly Christian marriage. It's not merely compulsion to duty. If we talk about a wife's submission in terms that a Mormon or a Muslim could accept, we're not talking about a distinctly Christian marriage. A Christian marriage is wrapped up in great theology. The relationship between Christ and His bride, the church, it springs from this imagery of the atonement. And as we shall see next week, marriage as an institution is in fact a prophetic voice to the atonement. We'll get there. For now though, husbands, love your wives. Listen to these two closing quotes from some Puritans. Love craves its daily bread of tenderness. No husband should deny his wife the little things of affection, the amenities of love along the busy, trying days, and then think to make amends by putting a flower in her cold hand when she lies in the coffin. You place this flower in her hand, you say, this pure pale rose in her hand of clay. Methinks, could she lift her sealed eyes, they would meet your own with grieved surprise. When did you give her a flower before? Oh, well, what matter when all is over? Think on that carefully, husbands, and those of you that desire to marry. The wife yields up all to the husband, gives herself in the fullest sense. Will he be faithful to the holy trust reposed in his hands? Will he cherish her happiness as a precious jewel, bearing all things, enduring all things for her sake? Will he seek her highest good, help her to build up in herself the noblest womanhood? Is he worthy to receive into his keeping all that her confiding love lays at his feet? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. For us failed husbands and failed wives, struggling in our weakness, and now assured of your help. Help us, Lord, to become the sort of men and women that emulate the love between Christ and his church. Fill us with your Spirit continually, we ask. Keep in our minds the great end and goal of our marriage, not our own satisfaction, and not a happy family environment for the rearing of children, but the praise of your glorious name and the testimony to a watching world that this is a Christian marriage. Help us, Lord. Help those Christians who live with unconverted spouses. May they learn from Christ. May they learn from watching a person. Help us before our children, Lord. Help us to imitate the atonement. And lead us further next week, we pray, as we continue with these great truths. And encourage us with the image of the cross. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.